Thank you, praise team. Worship and word, the primary reasons we gather at the 11 o'clock hour to be in worship and word. How many of us had a good Thanksgiving? Yeah, a lot of traveling took place, going to different places, having people in. I'm going to lead us in prayer. What we just sang about was the return of Jesus Christ. And in the Olivet Discourse, it's interesting, the most of what Jesus talks about is being ready. We like to develop our timelines, don't we? But Christ's emphasis in that passage was on being ready for his return, being about the things of the kingdom. I want to mention something I'd like to see us as a church do as we move towards Christmas, because I'm of the opinion that if we're given a charge or something to do, we'll probably respond to it. Especially if we don't have to ascend into the heavens and go to the depths of the sea, right? You hear me say that a lot. But I'd like us to think in terms of 3, 2, 1. And in short order, we'll start praying for three people, maybe neighbors or friends, co-workers. And then we'll do a good deed for two of them. Maybe bake them cookies or bring them some tickets or a pass to the Festival of Lights. And then we will invite one family to our Christmas Eve service. Tim, I'm assuming the gospel will be proclaimed at that Christmas Eve. And so, is that not doable? Can I hear yes? How am I involved in the things of the kingdom? Well, I'm going to give you something very simple over the next month to be involved in. 3, 2, 1. We can all do it. Father, we give you praise. We glory in your Son and not near enough. Would you stir our minds and our hearts with the glory of who Jesus is and the hope of his return? We just sang about being ready. We acknowledge that in today's culture, we're distracted by all kinds of things. Our minds turn this direction and then that. But Father, fill our minds with the glory of who Jesus is and the salvation to be found in him. And Father, the desire to make him known over this holiday season as we think of things we're thankful for, as we think of his birth, as we think of a new year and a new start. There's a lot of people in our culture who need that new start that's found in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of sharing Jesus with others. May we be especially attuned to it over the next month. Thank you for the privilege of going to your word now. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We live in a land of great darkness, and your word is indeed a treasure. And we praise you in Jesus' name. I'm going to move these off here. Jack, those are Festival of Lights passes, courtesy of the Bostic Law Firm. If you like one, talk to Jack about getting in. How many of you go to the Festival of Lights? Yeah, so there you go, something you can lay your hands on. All right, open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. I like to say open your Bibles. If you don't have one with you, there is one in the pew in front of you probably. And we're working our way through the book of Ephesians. And this morning we're going to talk about our sexuality. That's what our passage is all about. And so my message is titled, Put Off Sexual Immorality. It comes out of our passage in Ephesians 5. So right now, I'm assuming you got your Bible open, you've got your notes out, and you pulled out an ink pen, and you're kind of on the edge of your seat because you realize this morning we're talking about sex. That's what we're going to be talking about. That tends to get everybody's attention, doesn't it? This whole area of sexuality. I've been away out of the pulpit for 2 Sundays. Danny preached out of Psalm 22, Jack out of Psalm 119, and they do such a great job while I'm away. And so we're going back to Ephesians where we've been, and so we need to review, don't we? I would review whether or not I'd been out for a couple Sundays or not, because we just need to constantly get our bearings. And the book of Ephesians, we know, breaks down nicely into two halves, correct? Doctrine, chapters 1 through 3. And then duty, chapters 4 through 6, how we're to live in light of these great truths concerning who Jesus Christ is. And so in Ephesians 1 through 3, which are primarily doctrine, Paul talks about the unfathomable riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, those are the things that should stir our hearts, the fact that we have been chosen and redeemed, adopted, enlightened, sealed. We have an inheritance. And the fact that God has brought Jew and Gentile together in His Son Jesus Christ, reconciling them to one another and reconciling them to Himself. Glory, hallelujah! I need to get excited up here about all that we have in Jesus Christ. Because if we're not excited about all we have in Jesus Christ, it will show up in the way we live. And if I followed you for the next week and observed your life, I could tell very clearly what you believe concerning Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? Amen. You're not saying that with a lot of amen umph. Amen. Yep. And so Paul talks about doctrine, and then he moves to duty. How do we live? And chapter 4, verse 1, reads, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And so Paul says, I've told you all of your riches, these unfathomable riches that you have in Christ. Now you need to live out that calling. And Paul's concern in chapter 4, you can look at how chapter 4 begins, but his concern is with the idea of unity and diversity in the body of Christ, and the unity and the diversity combining to bring about the growth of the body of Christ to reflect the glory of who Jesus is. So that's Paul's concern. The body reflecting the glory of who Jesus is. And concerning this unity and diversity, he gets very practical. He just doesn't leave us with a few platitudes, does he? But he talks specifically about putting off and putting on different attitudes and actions. In fact, it's a what? It's a clothing analogy. I've said that a number of times. That's the analogy he's using. When your clothes are dirty, you get rid of them. Before Christ, our clothes were dirtied. And now we get rid of them and we're putting on new clothes. And so Paul gave a series of principles for promoting unity. I'm not going to go through those, but they should look somewhat familiar because we have spent the last 3 weeks looking at those six principles. Last time, we were in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And Paul, I think, gives us a summary of the principles. Okay, do you see where he goes? Well, we've got these principles for promoting unity and growing the church so that it reflects the glory of who Christ is. And then he summarizes this, and it's basically walk in love. He says, be imitators of God, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So that's a summary. So he's talking about, hey, the umbrella idea is, hey, just love one another. If you can just love one another and fill that with proper content, boy, we're going to be a long ways along, right? But in our passage today, just four verses we're going to look at, Paul turns from love to lust. He turns from love, the proper expression of it, to lust, and specifically addressing perversions of love in the area of our sexuality. Well, that's interesting. He takes that turn. And maybe it's the idea of, hey, I'm going to talk about love, and now he thinks in terms of the abuses of love in the area of our sexuality. And there's no doubt that the abuses in this area of our sexuality destroy a church's unity and growth. Would you not agree? If we've got problems like that in the church, we have big problems. The church will not reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Sexual sin, I think I can safely say, was a big issue in the city of Ephesus and in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major metropolitan center. It was a port city with lots of trade, and so there's all this coming and going, and it was home to the temple of Diana or Artemis. one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And here's an artist rendition of that temple. And evidently there was a great deal of cultic prostitution associated with the worship that took place here. And so all of these kind of factors, the city's size, the trade and the comings and goings, the religion would have combined to make Ephesus a city filled with vice, a city filled with sexual perversion. Sexual sin was a big issue, a big dynamic in Ephesus, and certainly a challenge in the church there. Let me ask you a dumb question. I hope I don't ask too many dumb questions, but this one is very obvious. Do you think our passage is going to be relevant for us today? Come on now, talk to me. Did you think our passage, as it addresses the issue of our sexuality, is going to be relevant to us living in the culture we live in? Can I hear it, hearty? Yes, it's certainly going to be. It is, isn't it? It's just amazing where our culture has gone, where we've ended up. And the church has really struggled with it. Steve Gallagher is founder and president of Pure Life Ministries. How many, I won't ask for a show of hands, Pure Life Ministries. It's a ministry that helps men, Christian men, gain freedom from their sexual addictions. Steve Gallagher, Pure Life Ministries. And a year ago, he wrote a blog. It was entitled, Why Pornography is the Greatest Threat to Today's Church. Isn't that an amazing statement? Pornography, the greatest threat to today's church. And in this blog, were you to read it, and you can go and Google it in and read it, he talks about the prevalence of pornography in our culture, and then he talks about the prevalence of pornography and these kind of issues in the church. Your church has been greatly affected. And then he talks about the effect of pornography in the church, the effect of pornography. And his closing paragraph goes this way. I believe in the church triumphant. He's not a naysayer. He's not trying to be negative. But he goes on to say, however, if we are going to return to the godly living of our forefathers, we must face the blight of pornography in an honest and forthright manner. The greatest threat to the church today is not so much the pornography itself, as much as it is the lackadaisical attitude many Christians have about its wrongness. Minimizing its wickedness might alleviate some of the shame for those using it, but it will not help to halt the epidemic. Let's recognize pornography for the evil thing it is. Perhaps then we can effectively help those contaminated by it and do more to arrest its incursion into the Christian ranks. But his statement, the greatest threat to the church today is not so much the pornography as it is the lackadaisical attitude many Christians have about it. So he's saying pornography is prevalent in the church, and it is. All right, you don't have to question that. It is. But the struggle is the church's lackadaisical attitude, probably its unwillingness to deal with the issue. And because of our unwillingness to deal with the issue and the sins in the body of Christ, the blessing of God is removed. Is this a serious topic? It's one we may be uncomfortable, me using such terms as sex and sexuality and those kind of terms, but that's where our passage takes us. And I, as a pastor, think wisely, don't jump over this passage, but address it because it is an issue in the culture and in the church today. Relevant? Relevant? Yes. Yeah. So let's read our verses. Notice our passage, Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 3. But any immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So let's start out defining some of Paul's terms. Immorality. Immorality is not to be named among you. It's the Greek term porneia. Sounds like what? Pornography. Yep. And I think that's where our term pornography comes from. It was a general term used of every kind of unlawful sexual activity. Adultery, fornication, prostitution. Very broad term. All-encompassing almost. The second term is really the same way, impurity, meaning impure, unclean. And it's probably referring to every kind of sexual impurity, impure thoughts, impure fantasies, as well as every kind of sexual perversion or deviance. John Stott, our good English friend, has this to say about those two terms. They together cover every kind of sexual sin. In other words, sexual intercourse outside its God-ordained context of a loving marriage. In verse 3, the last term Paul uses is greed. It seems to be almost out of place. Immorality, impurity, and greed. But he's probably referencing sexual greed, which we would say is what? We'd say it's lust. The 10th commandment goes how? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so the three terms he begins with in verse 3, immorality, impurity, and greed, cover a wide range. We need to understand that he's really covering the gamut of sexual behavior, wrong actions, and wrong thoughts. Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 concerning our thoughts in this area of our sexuality? You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Paul says, these things shouldn't be named among you: immorality, impurity, sexual lust. And then notice where he goes in verse 4. Notice verse 4. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so he turns here to impure speech. Filthiness speaks of degrading and disgraceful speech. Coarse jesting, the Greek word here is a compound word, combining the idea of well and turned. And so it's talking about a well-turned word or phrase, something that in this area of sexuality is witty, sexual humor and innuendo, which abound in our culture, do they not? This kind of speech, do we know what he's talking about? You just have to watch the number of TV sitcoms. And for this reason, it's one of the main reasons I won't watch the most of them, because they abound in sexual innuendo, don't they? You can nod your head. We realize that. Now, that's the kind of language that Paul is saying should have no place in the body of Christ. I don't know if you're a baseball fan or not, but you should recognize this guy. This is Babe Ruth, one of the greatest to ever play the game. Played it almost probably 100 years ago, not quite. And there was an umpire, Babe Pennelly, called Babe Ruth out on strikes. And the crowd, some 40,000 of them, booed their disapproval. And with that, Babe Ruth turned to the umpire and he said, there's 40,000 people here who know that the last pitch was a ball, you tomato head. And Babe Pennelly said, maybe so, Babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts. You're out of here. Brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of opinions in our society on sexual standards. Are there not? They abound. The opinions on sexuality and what should be the standard. But nonetheless, I proclaim to you this morning that God's standard is the only one that counts. It's God's standard. Why do I delight in proclaiming the Word of God? Because it gives us light in the darkness of our culture. We've lost our way in this whole area of sexuality. And the devastation is all around us. Is it not? It's everywhere. But Paul sounds a very stern warning. He lets us know that God's opinion is the only one that counts. Because notice where he goes in verse 5. Absolutely amazing. Because he says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, right? Covetous idolatry, coveting sexuality probably here, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'm known, in fact, Stephen was joking as we talked about different phrases I'll give, or actually a couple of words, and one of them was what? Wow. Wow. So like, this is absolutely amazing. This warning in verses 5 and 6 deserves our utmost attention because Paul is warning us here that no one living an immoral lifestyle can profess that they know the true living God and are members of the kingdom of God. Isn't that what he's saying? Is that not what he's saying? Yep. You can't profess to know God, to be a member of his kingdom, and live a lifestyle of sexual immorality. And Paul isn't alone to sound that kind of warning. And it needs to be sounded in the church today because we have become, as Gallagher says, lackadaisical about these kind of things. It's like, hey, you can live there and you'll get into heaven still. That isn't what I read in my Bible. Do you? That isn't what Paul says. In fact, he says, don't let anybody deceive you about these things. Don't water them down. The Apostle John ministered in the church in Ephesus. And he had this to say, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Here's this idea again. Don't be deceived about these things. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. God's seed abides in us, his word, his spirit, new life. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so Paul says it and John says it that no one who is born of God will continue in sin. And they will not excuse, if we take ourselves back to Ephesians 5, they will not excuse sexual immorality and impurity and greed and filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Right? He says, don't be deceived. And we have people out there all the time, right, who are trying to deceive us what is acceptable. And they will even work with the Word of God to try to defend the sexual perversions of our day. They're trying to deceive us. And if we take the bait and go down that road, out of the light of God's Word, it leads to destruction. There is a way which may seem right unto man, but the end thereof is death or destruction. Let's spend the rest of our time applying this. Because I think we understand our verses, do we not? I mean, it's really pretty straightforward, isn't it? So we ask the question, well, how do we apply it? And I want to start out my application by saying I know that it is a struggle to live up to God's standards. And even as we're speaking to this issue of our sexuality, some of you in the course of all this are feeling tremendous guilt. I believe that. Maybe it's because of pornography and you're struggling with pornography or other issues. Something's going on at the office or whatever. I know it is a struggle. And for many here, it's a battle. And actually, for many here, it's an all-out war. It is a war. It's a struggle. Let's acknowledge that this whole area of our sexuality. Let me give you some reasons it's a struggle. Number one is few desires pulsate through our bodies like sexual desires. We should have an amen on that, right? We're not going to say amen, but we realize that few desires pulsate through our bodies like sexual desires. Harold Myra, who very honestly speaking of this, wrote a poem entitled, Why the Jet Sex Engine. I hope it's appropriate for me to read a little bit of it. He says, why the jet sex engine? Why make sex so powerful, Lord, like a 20-pound gland and a 100-pound body? Did you misengineer, Lord? Are we misdirected gluttons? Lord, your ways are best. I fully believe it. Yet there's still the pressure. Why this 727 jet sex engine in my Volkswagen body? Why must it keep grabbing my brain? It's got to be powerful, sure, to keep the species going. But if you toned it down a little, Lord, I'm sure I'd still get around to my part. Why is it such a struggle? Maybe because we understand this idea of the jet sex engine, don't we? Yep. We struggle with those desires and their proper place in our lives. A second reason it's such a struggle is that the world knows how to play on those desires, don't they? You know, you sell toothpaste through some sexy model. It's kind of like, well, what's the connection here? There's this constant bombardment. In fact, I've got in my notes, it's a tsunami. Isn't it? All the sexual bombardment that comes our way no matter where you turn. You take note when you leave here today. Maybe as you put on the radio or as you watch billboards or as you go to the mall or as you go to some place to eat or as you turn on your television, the tsunami of bombardment concerning our sexuality and on television, movies, music, magazines, social media, advertisements, sports, dress. I mean, it's just constantly coming at us, constantly pulling at us. Done with intention. Correct? Done with intention. Yeah. So it's a challenge. And then these things, as far as challenges, these things have really put it over the top. Right? Because the availability of pornography or things like that, it's just a click away on my remote with my cable television or just a couple of clicks here on a cell phone. Is it not? Yeah. And so the challenges, and then fourth of all, it's a spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who knows us rather well and is described as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And so he would seek to bring us down. And so there is a challenge. It's not just a challenge. It's a battle. It's an ongoing battle. It is a war out there. Just nod your heads, yes. Because it is. I struggle with the same things. That's maybe why I can speak so confidently about these things. I struggle with the same things you struggle with in our culture today. So how do we live up to God's standards? What can we do? I can't answer that fully, but I'm going to give you a statement and develop two key ideas, I think. Number one is embrace God's standards, and number two is put up fences. Embrace God's standard. Oh, is that a big idea? To understand that God isn't against sex. All right? He's not against it. And in fact, notice Ephesians 5. How does Paul end verse 4? There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Don't use your tongue inappropriately in this area, but rather giving of thanks. Or using our tongues appropriately in this context in the area of our sexuality, speaking well of it. God wants us to give thanks for this whole area of our life. It's beautiful. He designed it in a way that's beautiful. We've taken it all through the fall and twisted it and perverted it. But God, when He designed it, He said, what did He say? It's good. In fact, Genesis 1, the creation account, God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created a male and female. Hey, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw all that He had made. Behold, it was what? What was it? Very good. And so here we have the opening chapter of Genesis, the creation account. God came up with the idea of male and female. Wow! And His first command was what? Be fruitful and multiply. Become intimate. We must not allow God to be misrepresented in our culture as if He is against the area of sexuality and pleasure in this area of sexuality. In fact, when Diane and I got married, Jack Larson married us in Atlanta. And he said, all right, here's an assignment. You need to read Ed Wheat's book, Intended for Pleasure. Anybody else have that assignment? Nobody's willing to speak up. Oh, you ain't going to get me to raise my hand today. Huh? Intended for Pleasure. That's a great title. God intended it for pleasure. That's good. It's good to hear a preacher say that. It's good to hear it said in church. It's good for our young people to hear that. God intends it for pleasure, but He also intended it for a definite context, and that context is what? Marriage. One man and one woman for life. And outside of that proper context, boy, it's downhill all the way, right? It's downhill all the way. And I wouldn't stand up here and deny to you that sexual expression outside of God's bounds, the boundaries He has established, that it can't tantalize and thrill and excite. It can and it does, but it costs dearly. I'm old enough to at least remember the 60s. I was just a young boy born in 53, so I would have been maybe in the 60s, a young teenager, or early teens, and it was known as the what? The 60s are the sexual revolution. Right? We've heard that, right? The 60s, the sexual revolution, a throwing off of our Judeo-Christian standards. And I would submit to you that it hasn't stopped. And that we're now paying this huge price. I don't know how I emphasize it enough. The huge price that is being paid in our culture because we thought we were wiser than God and we'd push off in our own way. And this area of sexuality and the devastation is just indescribable. Because it's resulted in teen pregnancy and unwed mothers, sexually transmitted diseases, poverty, abortion in an attempt to somehow do away with the results, addiction to pornography, all of these sorts of things, and it's broken the home, and it's broken hearts, and the devastation each one of us has probably witnessed personally, if not in our own lives, in the lives of those around us. Right? Right? A society or an individual cannot violate God's standards, the light He gives, without there being dire consequences. Gary Richman wrote a book entitled A View from the Zoo. And he had a friend, Julie, who had a pet raccoon. And Gary knew, you know, at about 2 years old, anybody here ever have a pet raccoon? All right, a few of you. Well, he says at 2 years old, they undergo this glandular change and they become very aggressive. Perrine, you're nodding your head. Like, yeah, that's true. And so they become very aggressive, and a 30-pound raccoon can be really a scrap and really fight. And so Gary knew his friend Julie's raccoon evidently was going to undergo that transformation. And so he tried to explain to her what was coming with her raccoon. And she listened politely as he explained the danger. And then she said this, "It will be different for me. Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. It's going to be different for me. It'll be different." And then he goes on to say, 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial laceration sustained when Bandit attacked her for no apparent reason. You know, it's going to be different for me. Oh, I plead with us. And I plead with those who are in their teenage years or who are younger not to make that same mistake. To think, hey, it will be different for me. I can live outside the boundaries God has established and I'll get away with it. You won't get away with it. And if we violate God's standards, there are consequences in our lives practically. But that's not even the worst of the consequences, because I take us back to what Paul said in verses 5 and 6. He says, if that's your heart attitude, if that's where you want to live, you demonstrate through your actions that the fact that you don't really know God. All right, don't profess to know Him and live in that way. Wow. Serious, isn't it? This is really serious. And maybe your soberness as we talk about this is appropriate. You're like, well, I didn't think a preacher would ever preach on this stuff. How do we apply it? Well, embrace God's standards and then put up fences. It's really wise to put up fences. Yeah. A lady baked some cookies for a little boy and put them in the cookie jar, and she said, we're not going to have cookies until supper time. And it wasn't long until she heard the lid on the cookie jar. And so she said, son, what are you doing? And his reply was, my hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation. Yeah. They say if you play with fire, you'll get burnt. And we need to honestly consider what we expose ourselves to. And I think there is so much naivety on our part. What we expose ourselves to, the fences that we establish in our lives. It's like, I'm not going there. So what we watch on TV, the movies we watch, internet, the music we listen to, the literature we read. So much of what's out there raises ungodly standards, and I think as it raises them and we expose ourselves to it, it desensitizes us and seduces us. And then we want to kind of question, how in the world did I ever end up way over here? Right? And it started way back here. Oh, putting up fences. J.C. Ryle, and this is in your notes, he's an Anglican bishop. He said, let me encourage every true servant of Christ to examine his own heart frequently and carefully as to his state before God. This is a practice which is useful at all times. It is especially desirable at the present day. When the great plague of London was at its height, and what plague was that? The great plague of England, bubonic plague. People noticed the least symptoms that appeared on their bodies in a way that they never marked them before. Spot here or spot there, which in time of health men thought nothing of. Oh, it received close attention when the plague was decimating families and striking down one after another. So ought it be with ourselves in the times in which we live. We ought to watch our hearts with double watchfulness. We ought to give more time to meditation, self-examination, and reflection. It is a hurrying, bustling age. And if we would keep from falling, we must make time for being frequently alone with God. And the interesting thing is he wrote that in 1881, 140 years ago. Wow. Establishing fences, recognizing that we can become desensitized and seduced. Yeah. Establishing fences, I'm thinking of a fellow I talked with this week. He doesn't live in our community, but he was really, I think I can say, at the bottom in this area of his sexuality. It was probably going to cost him his marriage and his family. And he decided to do something about it, to establish, if you will, some fences. And he said he left a job that paid him over $200,000 a year to move to a location to get help, actually with Pure Life, and eventually ended up moving his family. People would look at that and say, do folks do that these days? Do they take their purity serious, that serious? Do they put up those kind of fences? Why? What was he doing? He just needed to remove himself from a context in which he thought he would fall. Wow. I love the guy. I don't even know him that well. But I like that kind of heart. That commitment to holiness in his life. Oh, I love it. I want to be like that. A little boy went to his mom. Said, "Mom, where did I come from? Where did you come from?" And so she gave him the stork story. You know, stork brought you. So he went to Grandma and asked the same question. Said, "Grandma, where did I come from? Where did you come from?" And she gave him a little bit different version of the stork story. So he went out to play with his buddies, and he commented to one of his friends. He said, "You know, there hasn't been a normal birth in our family for 3 generations. Yeah. Hadn't been a normal birth. Mom and Grandma giving him the old stork story. I refuse to dumb down our passage and to remove the edge of our passage. Because it should strike into our life, should it not? And strike into our culture. And so it is good for us as a church. It's good to be an expositor preacher because I don't pick and choose, basically. Well, I'm going to do this topic or that topic. Our passage brought us here. It's not like, why is Pastor Joel preaching about sexuality? This Sunday after Thanksgiving. You know, we should have a Thanksgiving message again. It's because our passage has taken us there. And again, dumb question, is it relevant? Parents, let me tell you something. I am throwing you a softball. Because out of this message, you have the opportunity to sit down with your kids and say, "Hey, let's talk about what Pastor Joel said." And if you think your teenagers aren't grappling with this stuff, you got to come out of the closet. I mean, you got to get out of the darkness here because they are. They're grappling with these things. They're struggling with these things because it's everywhere. It's a tsunami out there. And so we best serve our children and ourselves as we deal with it honestly. And we understand God's word. And we understand God's the positive side of this. He's not the big org. He's not against it. He's the positive side in all of this. And I want my kids to understand this. And this is the light that leads to life. Amen. Father, we praise you. Your word is relevant. Whether I teach it that way or we read it that way, we see it really here clearly. It's like, wow, Paul talked about that. And Father, it's relevant because it's your word, and it's relevant because it's the great struggle in our culture. And to hear Gallagher, he would say, it's the greatest challenge facing the church today. Overstating it or not, we know it's a huge challenge. So, Father, we cry out to you. May your Spirit work in our lives, and not just our lives. I pray for our homes so that dads and moms lead and use this as an opportunity to talk about a topic that can be uncomfortable but is necessary. May we glory in the light of your word, knowing it leads to life. We believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that he came to give life and to give life abundantly. We love you, our Savior, and your word and the life found in them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.